We're going to be talking about James the Less. We're talking about three disciples today. James the Less, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, not Iscariot, the apostle with three names. Right? This is a final group of apostles that we're going to be talking about. They're the least known of the apostles except for Judas Iscariot, the traitor, which we'll be talking about next week. James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus. The only thing Scripture tells us about him is his name. If he ever wrote anything, it's lost to history. If he ever asked Jesus any questions or stands out, Scripture doesn't record it. He never attained to any degree of fame or notoriety. He's not really a person who stands out. He even has a common name. There are several other Jameses that we talk about in the New Testament. We've already talked about James, the son of Zebedee. There's also another James, the half-brother of Jesus. This James became the leader of the Jerusalem Council in the church at Jerusalem. We read that in Acts chapter 15. He's also thought to be the James who wrote the epistle that we have called James. But these are not the same James that we're talking about today. Practically all we know about James the Less is that he was the son of Alphaeus. There are other things that we can learn about him. In Mark 15, verse 40, we learn that James's mother was named Mary. It says, Mary, the mother of James the Younger, or James the Less, however you translate it. She seems to be a devoted follower because she's an eyewitness to the crucifixion. And in 16:1, she's also the one that helped prepare Jesus' body for burial. It also mentions that she has another son named Joseph, or Joseph, however you translate it. He seems to be better known than James, though not an apostle. His name is repeatedly mentioned, though not James. But in all this, we are not given any thought that he is resentful because of this. His lack of prominence is even reflected in his nickname, James the Less. The Greek word for less is mikros, means literally little. So it could mean that his physical features, that he was short or a small-framed man. It could also mean that he was young in age as well. He might have been younger than James, the son of Zebedee, so the title would distinguish him from the other James, to be younger than him. Otherwise, he would most likely have been known as James the Elder, because he was older if that was the case. James, the son of Zebedee, was better known of the two Jameses here. So James, the son of Alphaeus, is known as James the Less. James the Little. It may be that all these things are true, but he is a quiet person who stays mostly in the background. His distinguishing mark, really, was his obscurity. Only his name remains, but he was only one of the 12. He was still one of the 12. You have to remember, Jesus picked this man. He reminds us of those unnamed people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 33 through 38, almost like remembering the tomb of the unknown soldier here, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Eternity will reveal the names of those who we don't know, as talked about in Hebrews 11. The testimony of these, like James, that the world doesn't know them. The world doesn't remember them. And we know nothing about them, really. Early church history is also mostly silent about this man named James. Some of the earliest legends about him confuse him with the brother of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus. There's some evidence that James the Less took the gospel to Syria and Persia. Accounts of his death differ greatly from he might have been stoned, he might have been beaten, he might have been crucified. In any case, though, he played a part in building Christ's church. The disciples' importance did not stem from their pedigrees of what they were born into, their families, and what they've accomplished. Had that been important, Scripture would have recorded those important instances about them. What made these men important was the Lord whom they served, the message that they proclaimed. Scripture always keeps the focus on Christ and who He was. And that's all we need to know. The vessel is not the issue, the Master is. The Master is the important thing. And no one really epitomizes that truth better than James does here. James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. That's kind of a lesson for us from the life of James the Less. Next person that we're going to be talking about next. He was a part of the political party known as the Zealots. And he may have had a fiery, zealous personality, but the term in Jesus' day signified a well-known and widely feared outlaw political party of the Jews. And Simon apparently was a part of that group. Josephus describes four basic parties of the Jews of that time. It describes the Pharisees, who were the perfectionists of the law. They were the fundamentalists of their time, drawing us back to remember this is what God wants us to be about. Then there were the Sadducees, the religious liberal group. They denied the supernatural of the resurrection or of angels coming. They were the rich, aristocratic, and powerful. They were the people that were born into their position. These are a lot of the Levites of the day. They were in charge of the temple, the running of it. Remember, God had given them that charge. And so to this day, they were still doing that, though, ruling with a little bit of a worldly standard. And then there's the Essenes. They are not mentioned in Scripture at all, but both Josephus and Philo describe them as celibates who lived their lives out in the desert, devoting their lives solely to the purpose of studying the law. And then we get this fourth group, the Zealots. They were more politically minded than any group besides possibly the Herodians. The Zealots hated the Romans, and their goal was to overthrow the Roman occupation. They advanced their agenda primarily through terrorism and surreptitious acts of violence. The Zealots were extremists in every sense. Like the Pharisees, they interpreted the law literally, but unlike the Pharisees, who were willing to compromise their political they were willing to compromise because of that, the Zealots were a militant, violent group. They believed only God Himself had the right to rule over the Jews. And therefore, they believed they were doing God's work by assassinating Roman soldiers, political leaders, and anyone else who really opposed Jews being able to be Jews. What they would do is, their main action was they were known as daggermen. And what they would do is, they would conceal a dagger within their cloak, and they would walk into a mob of people where the person they were sent to kill was. And in that crowd where everybody's so close together, they would stab that person in between the ribs and then stick the dagger back in their cloak and disappear into the crowd of confused chaos, really. And they weren't able to be found so easily. That was the Zealots, and that's what they would do. The Zealots were hoping for a Messiah who would lead them in overthrowing the Roman government and restore the kingdom to Israel. They were red-hot patriots ready to die for an instant for what they believed. Josephus wrote of them, of the fourth sect of the Jewish philosophy, Judas the Galilean was the author. These men agree in all other things with the Pharisaic notions, but they have an enviable attachment to liberty and say that God is to be their only ruler and Lord. I shall speak no further about them for that matter, nor am I afraid that anything I have said to them should be disbelieved, but rather fear that what I have said is beneath the resolution they show when they undergo pain. The revolt of Josephus describes of in Gessius Florus's time in 86 is when a group of zealots waged a violent rebellion against the Romans for a census tax. The zealots' leader and founder is mentioned by Josephus as Judas the Galilean, who is named in Acts 5, verse 37. The zealots were convinced that paying tribute to a pagan king was an act of treason against God, of God is our only king. Judas the Galilean seized the opportunity and organized forces and went on a rampage destruction. From their headquarters in Galilee, in the Galilean region, Judas and his followers carried out guerrilla-style warfare and acts of terrorism against the Romans. Soon, however, the Romans crushed this rebellion. They put Judas to death, and they also crucified his sons to make sure that everyone knew, don't mess with Rome. But the Zealot Party simply went underground. Their acts of terror became more selective and secretive. Josephus describes them as, in the quotation above, their willingness to suffer any kind of death or pain was uncanny, really. They're including their torture of their own kin as well. They would stand for that because of what they believed. The Romans might torture them and kill them, but they could not quench their passion because of that. Many historians believe that when Rome was when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, the terrible Holocaust was brought upon largely because of the Zealots. During the siege at Rome, after the Roman army had surrounded the city and cut off their supplies, the Zealots actually began killing their fellow Jews who were seeking to make a negotiation with Rome to end the siege. They allowed no one to surrender, and when Titus saw how hopeless the situation was, he simply destroyed the city. Simon the Zealot was one like these. It's interesting that when Matthew and Mark list the 12, Simon is named just before Judas Iscariot. When Jesus sent the disciples out two by two in Mark 6, verse 7, it's likely that Simon and Judas Iscariot were teamed together. They were probably both originally followers of Christ for the same political reasons of this Messiah was going to overthrow the government. But somewhere along the line, Simon became a genuine believer and was transformed, but Judas Iscariot was not. When Jesus did not overthrow Rome, but instead talked of dying, some might have expected Simon the Zealot to be the traitor. A man of such deep passion and zeal and political conviction that he would have aligned himself with terrorists in his before meeting Jesus life. But that was before Jesus met him, before Jesus made him into the man he was that the church knew of. Of course, as one of the 12, Simon is also associated with Matthew, who was at the opposite end of this political spectrum. He was the tax collector who had sold his soul to serve the Roman government. At one point in his life, Simon would probably have been willing to kill such a man. But it's amazing that Jesus would select a man like Simon to be an apostle along with Matthew. But he was a loyal man of fierce loyalties to Jesus. Simon had believed the truth and embraced Christ as his Lord. Several early sources say that after the destruction of Jerusalem, Simon took the gospel north to the British Isles. Like so many of the others, Simon simply disappears from a biblical record of what happened to him. There's no reliable record of what happened to him, but all accounts say he was killed for preaching the gospel. This man who was once willing to kill and be killed for a political agenda within the confines of Judea found a more fruitful cause for which to give his life, that is, proclaiming Christ. He deemed it that worthy. That's where we're going to stop at with Simon the Zealot. The next one we're going to be talking about is Judas, not Iscariot. He is the man with three names. His name is Judas, the son of James. The last name on the list of faithful disciples is Judas. The name in itself is a good name. It means Jehovah leads, God leads. But because of the treachery of Judas Iscariot, the name Judas will ever be remembered with a negative connotation. When the apostle James or John mentions him, he calls him Judas, not Iscariot, as if that's what needed to be done to make sure they didn't misunderstand him. Judas, the son of James, actually had three names. Jerome referred to him as Trinomius, man with three names. Matthew 10, verse 3, he is called Lebbeus, whose surname is Thaddeus. I put check your footnotes because sometimes it just says Thaddeus, and in the footnotes it puts Lebbeus. Judas was probably the name given him at birth, and Lebbeus and Thaddeus were essentially nicknames. Thaddeus means breast child, or evoking this idea of a nursing baby. It's almost a derisive sounding, like mama's boy, really. Perhaps he was the youngest in his family and therefore the baby of the family with several siblings. And maybe he was especially cherished by his mom. His other name, Levius, is similar. It's a Hebrew root and it means literally child heart or heart of a child. Both names suggest he had a tender, childlike heart. This completes the apostles, and it seems that Jesus has this vast array of different personalities, personality types, really, that he chose. The New Testament records one incident involving Judas, Levius, Thaddeus. To see it, we return to the Apostle John's description of Jesus' upper room discourse. Verse 21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be beloved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then John adds, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Here we see this sort of tender-hearted humility of this man. He couldn't believe that Jesus would make himself known to them and his apostles, but not to the rest of the world. After all, Jesus is the Savior of the world, right? And Levius, Thaddeus, Judas wanted to know, why aren't you going to disclose yourself to the rest of the world? This was a pious, believing disciple. This was a man who loved his Lord, who felt the power of salvation in his own life. He was full of hope for the world in his own tender, childlike way. He wanted to know why Jesus wasn't going to make himself known to the rest of the world. Jesus gave a marvelous answer, and the answer was as tender as the question that was asked. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Christ would make himself known to anyone who loves him. Judas, Levius, Thaddeus was still thinking of political and material realm of the world as a whole. How come you haven't taken over the world yet? Why don't you just manifest yourself to the world so that they can believe you in that way? Jesus' answer meant, I'm not going to take over the world externally. I'm going to take over hearts one at a time. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And if he keeps my word, my Father and I will come together and we will live within him, make our life within him, make the kingdom in his heart. Most traditions regard Judas that after a few years after Pentecost, he took the gospel north to the kingdom of Edessa, the royal city of Mesopotamia. It's modern-day Turkey. There are numerous ancient accounts of how he healed the king of Edessa, a man named Abgar. In the 4th century, Eusebius, the historian, archives of Edessa is now destroyed, contain full records of Thaddeus' visit and of the healing of Abgar. The traditional apostolic symbol for Judas is the club, because tradition says that he was clubbed to death for his faith. Thus, this tender-hearted soul followed his Lord faithfully to the end. He, like them, is proof of how God uses perfectly ordinary people to do remarkable things. It must be kept in mind that the apostles were men who gave up everything for Christ. Peter spoke for them all when he said in Luke 18:28, "See, we have left all and followed you." They had left their houses, their jobs, their family, their friends to follow Christ. The apostles are not presented as mythical figures who are perfect, but as real people, people who make mistakes, who say the wrong thing. We see their flaws and their mess-ups, and in that sense, the raw honesty of the gospel is amazing. We know it's more real because who in their right mind, when they're writing something they make up, would paint themselves in such a bad light? That's one of the things that is given as we see this as a proof of the gospel being true. The church, now some 2,000 years old, exists today because these men gave their lives in launching the expansion of the church. They tried to make it reach to the ends of the earth. It serves to remind us all that the Lord uses the weak and common people. Nowhere does the faith come through more clearly than John chapter 6. This is shortly after the feeding of the 5,000, when the crowd of people began to flock around Jesus in the hopes of more food. At that very point, Jesus began to preach a message that many found a bit shocking and offensive. He describes himself as the true manna from heaven. That was shocking enough because by describing himself as having come down from heaven, he was claiming deity. He was claiming to be God. And the Jewish leaders and the people understood this correctly as a claim of deity. Jesus responded by saying again that he was the true bread of life. Then he added that he would give his flesh for the life of the world and said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Obviously, he was not taking this as a literalness for cannibalism. He was using vivid imagery to speak of the absolute commitment he needed his disciples to have, that they would follow him to whatever he said. John writes again in verse 60, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand this?'" The word disciples here doesn't refer to just the 12, but everyone who was following Jesus at this time. Verse 66, John goes on to say, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." On that very day, many of the dozens of people who had sat under Jesus' teaching for so long, witnessed his miracles, said, "I can't keep going. I can't keep following. His sayings were too hard and his demands were too rigorous for them." But not for the 12. They remained resolutely with Jesus. Verse 67, as the crowd began to dissipate, Jesus looked around at the 12 and he said to them, "Do you also want to go away?" Now was the time to leave. If they had any inclination of, this is too hard to follow Jesus, now was the time to do so. Verse 68, Peter spoke for the group when he answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." If this is too hard, it's because we can't follow, not because you aren't true. You are the true word. So whether we can follow you or not, follow what you think, what you say, we know that you are true. They were staying with him no matter what, except for Judas Iscariot. They were men of true faith. Jesus knew all along that some of his disciples were not believers. He knew that Judas would betray him. He talks about it in this very chapter. Verse 64, he told them, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." In verse 70, he answered Peter, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He knew their hearts. Except for Judas, they made the break with their past permanently. They had given up everything to follow Jesus. That's the single most heroic fact about them revealed in the Gospels, is that they continued to follow Jesus. These 12 men that he chose. Judas's failure to make that commitment while pretending he had made him just that much more despicable. As we examine this last group of disciples, apostles, we discover that although the scriptures say very little about them, they nonetheless have their own distinctions of who they were. Christ chose so many different apostles. I think a way to point to us and say, everybody can follow Jesus. That's the call. Everyone is able to follow Jesus. Whether they've made that commitment to follow him yet in baptism yet or not, or whether they need to renew that, their efforts, the invitation is open. And if you have that need, please come forward as we stand and sing.